Well, beloved, turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. 12th chapter of Genesis, and as we're turning the hour, attention will be on verses 10 through 20 of that chapter. And God's promise will be tensioned with Abram's struggles and Abram's sin, his failures. And one of them is his habitual lying. Well, there are actually eight categories that researchers say that are categories of lies. And you can find that on any of the comparable online resources. And one of them is called a white lie. We are probably well aware of, I hope, just intellectually, because a white lie is just as dark as and sinful as the other lies. But it could be just as simple as what you may think is innocent. You will tell someone how much you enjoyed the gift that they gave to you. So while that gift was great, thank you so much, when in your heart you actually despise it, that's not telling the truth. Then you have the lie of plagiarism. In fact, you probably know that the Word of Faith false message was founded on plagiarism. The man who said that God told him that he wanted us to prosper actually received his insights not from God but from another author. And so the beginning of that movement is founded on plagiarism. That is not just there. There's one respected commentator who wrote some very good commentaries, and I think just about all of them are labeled in red. Online, if you were to look his name or his commentary up, because he plagiarized his work. Well, there's also a lie from our text this evening, and it is called the lie of deception. And just recently in our news, there were several people, some well-known, who were caught in this web of bribery and deception. Well, the lie of deception is intentionally misleading someone or leaving a false impression of who you are. And that is what Abram will do here in this text. He will leave a false impression of who he is. And his entire aim was to deceive the other party. And this is reminiscent, as you recall, of Satan in the garden. He came disguised as a common garden dweller. His lie was masked, it was veiled, but he was also veiled. And deception and the early stages of Abram's walk and journey with God will be a part of his mode of operandi. And then, not to mention Isaac, his son, will carry on that lowly legacy. And I would say that the chief award of deception will go to none other than Jacob himself. But these are the men that God will use throughout his revelation of redemption. These are the people that God would use to fulfill his promise through. But there's something else that you would note, that the Word of God is so accurate, is so true, and so trustworthy that it will not edit out sins committed by people. And even though God does not approve of those sins, he will protect men like Adam from the very perils that drove them from the garden. And we'll find that to be consistently true here. But we do recall that God said to Abram that through him that God will bless nations, God will bless him. But Abram will go through a winding path, one where God will maintain his promise, protect him, care for him, but also it's God using sinful people. And in our text, for example, you find man's failure, man's faithlessness, but God's faithfulness. And as in the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, he said that if we're faithless, God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Well, you have more failure in chapter 16 of Genesis on the part of Abram. Abram, of course, it may be said that Sarah played a role in it, but the person to be blamed and faulted for this lies on Abraham himself. His failures are immensely incriminating. But also what is encouraging from this section is that he has seasons of hope. And as he matures throughout Genesis, you see his faith growing and you see signs of that growth. And the ultimate sign of that growth and trust in God is his willingness to offer up his only son, which is a picture of what our Savior would do as God offers him up. But when God promises to bless a people, there's a risk involved. And the risk is the people he uses, who from time to time will not be complicit or submissive to what God has called them to do, but instead will adopt their own tactics to maintain a promise that God has made to them. Well, in verse 10, verses 10 through 20, Abram's actions would be detrimental to the future God has promised. Because in saying that Sarah is his wife to Pharaoh, he put himself in the process of giving her up to another man who would take her in marriage. But not only that, God will protect Sarah. And we will not get into a discussion about what happened with Sarah and Pharaoh. I do believe that God protected her and maintained her purity through the process because she was already committed to Abram, and Abram's failure to entrust himself and hold fast to the covenant did not mean that God let the reins go loose so Abram can learn a lesson. We'll also say this, that there is culpability in Sarah's part. And that is for every woman to recognize that submission to your spouse does not mean full complicity to what they say. If what they're telling you is wrong or deviates from the word of God, there is nothing in Scripture that rewards Sarah's submission to her husband in this instance. But certainly Scripture does speak of her submission to her husband overall. But this is not something to be praised because her husband patently, willingly, premeditatedly sinned. God does not condone of, nor does he celebrate, nor is he an example of something being virtuous as this. This was wrong. Well, this, we'll examine this evening this process of Abram's journey from faith to fear. But it is God's grace in preserving Abram and Sarah to make sure that his promises will not be thwarted. This is the mercy of God. And that's really the essence of this passage, that in spite of what Abram has done, and we'll do here, that God is merciful to keep his promise. And now just on principle, that is the same for us as believers, that it is the mercy of God that sustains us. And if we were to look at the sins that we commit, we would recognize that it has to be God who holds us fast. It has to be Christ and not ourselves, because from time to time we do transition from faith to fear. Verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dwelt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she's my sister? So I took her for my wife. Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This is an outline for us this evening as we have just gazed our eyes on the word of God. We'll find at the very beginning of this journey that Abram experiences hardship. He experiences hardship, and it says that there was a famine in the land, and that begins the chronicle of the conflict that he faces in this famine and the deception that he will adopt in order to survive. But beloved, this is the preserving mercy of God here that you find in this text. That is, God is faithful to his promise. But at this point in time, Abram's human nature will run its course. But in verse 10, Abram's intent, from all appearances, seems right. He went only, the text said he went down to Egypt to sojourn there. He did not go there to pitch his tent on a permanent basis. He went there just on a temporal basis only because the famine at the end of verse 10 was severe in the land. And so that he was drawn to Egypt during that famine. And he's at this crossroad, this hardship, this trial, this testing of his faith. As with any pressure events in life, his faith is being tested in this moment. What will he do? As I've always said before, beloved, it is through the pressures of life, the events of life, that will squeeze out of us what is always in us. And so as Abram is in this sudden place of desperation, he will turn to his human and fallen intuition. And in verses 11 through 12, he is struck by fear. It is in verse 11, he says, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, I know that you're a beautiful woman in appearance, but beloved, it is not her beauty that causes him to do so. This is not the real issue. The real issue is his fear over the Egyptians and his lack of trust in the promise of God. Chapter 12, God said, I will do this. I will bless you, and those who dishonor you, I will curse. And not very long after that, here comes Abram. He's struck by fear, and his fear is not the fact that his wife's beauty alone will do so, but his fear is over the Egyptians. He said in verse 12, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, as if he's now the great prophet. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So you see the struggle here, and the question might be asked, well, was that the reputation of that time? When it came to the leaders, did that portray the moral climate in that time? I would say that Abram is certainly not making this up. But even so, his faith is failing. He worshiped God boldly prior to this. If you recall in chapter 12, he was worshiping God in the presence of idolatrous worship. And now in this moment, he can stand firm in his faith, but instead fear has gripped him. And so the conflict in his heart is apparent. But the question that he faces and that we face is, in these moments, what will we do? Are we going to be paralyzed by fear, or are we going to trust the Word of God? Well, there is, in a sense, the fear of man, and then there's the fear of God. Do you not fear men at times when you withhold saying what you know you ought to say? Well, verse 25 of Proverbs 29 tells us what happens. It says, the fear of man brings a snare. But whoever trusts in Yahweh or the Lord is safe. But the refuge or the safety is gone for Abram because he's ensnared as he thinks about man and the fear of man. Well, the fear in this proverb, in Proverbs 29, verse 25, it introduces this state of panic. This fear is a state of panic. Therefore, logic is out the door. Reason is out the door, and what happens is poor decisions are now at home. They look desperate, they look urgent, they look like the need of the moment, but they're actually poor decisions when we're stricken with the fear of man. Well, it leads us to make cowardly decisions, or we will make depraved decisions. And that is the essence of what the proverb is saying, that depraved decisions are bound when we're snared with the fear of man and not the fear of God. Well, in verse 26 of Proverbs chapter 29, it says this, many seek the face of a ruler, but it is from Yahweh that a man gets justice. And then in Proverbs 30, verse 5, Abram should have held on to God's word, but it says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield, listen to this, to those who take refuge in him. But when we are paralyzed by men and assume that they will do the worst to us as opposed to fearing God and fearing them. Back to Genesis, Abram has decided and determined not to take refuge in God. Instead, he resorts to his habit of sin by responding to the unknown with what he assumes is the known. Did not know the future, but did not trust in the God of the future. It was Derek Kidner who said in his assessment, and I quote, he says, Abram did not stop to inquire from God, but went on his own initiative, taking everything into account but God. His craven and tortuous calculations are doubly revealing, both of the natural character of the spiritual giant and of the sudden transition that can be made from the plane of faith to that of fear. But I would think that you can relate to this sneer that fear brings, that your thoughts are not clear, your judgments impaired. And that is what you find with Abram. He makes a fallacious assumption, and he will sin and employ the sin of deception. And it is premeditated. It is presumptuous, yes, but it is premeditated. And beloved, deception is not God's approved rescue method. And it is equally reckless to think that lies saves lives. It is not accepted. It is not justified. But then we have hope in the promise of God who still keeps his word. Because if men, you look at this, God who protects not only Abram but his wife. If man cannot lay his life down for the love of his life, he certainly will not lay his life down for those who hate him. So God's promise through Abram must find its fulfillment in someone else. It must be the Messiah. You think about Ephesians chapter 5 when it says that husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And what did he gave himself up for her? Sacrificially. You say, well, that was written in the New Testament times. Actually, that is from Genesis. When the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, Paul is preaching and fleshing out Genesis chapter 2. This sacrificial aspect in the relationship was not something that is of a new covenant sort. This is always what God has taught. Abram is abandoning this for his own comfort and his own well-being, and he's struck by fear. He says, when they see you in verse 12, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Ladies, is that not scary? That he will throw you out like that? What a dude. What a husband. What a fine husband that is. Well, what's the issue here? Well, thirdly, in verses 13 through 16, Abram displays self-centered priorities. Abram displays self-centered priorities. Not only does he experience the hardship that leads to his paralysis by fear, being struck by fear, but he displays self-centered priorities. This is something else. But this is all of us. It's amazing what we would do to survive, just to get by, just to save our lives, just to save money, just to save time, just to save our reputation that is not very good to begin with. He says in verse 13, say you are my sister that it may go well with me. And notice the substitutionary language here. That it may go well with me. And notice the selfish language here. Because of you, that's substitutionary, and that my life may be spared for your sake. So you know that as he's saying this to his wife, it's prearranged, it's premeditated. And this communication to his wife, he is one in one sense commending her, but then he's not. It's more like an urging, an appeal, like, honey, pretty, pretty please. I'm on my hands and knees, as my kids would say, begging you please. Do this for me, as if he's cornering his wife and saying, this is a matter of life and death. You could be like one of those false teachers, say, well, you know, the Lord spoke to me. And says he has a promise for me, but you've got to lay your life down for this promise to advance, honey. You actually get the idea from the original in the Hebrew language that Sarah almost has no choice. The very beginning of that introductory portion to say you're my sister is an act of entreaty or exhortation. In other words, he's calling her to apply what is necessary to fulfill this need. I need application, Sarah, my love. Die for me. Give up your purity for me. In fact, that appeal is the equivalent of the apostles in Romans, appeal in Romans chapter. I urge you, I plead with you, I am begging of you in a sense, but it is still authoritative. Is there an emphasis on the pleading here? Yes. But there's also a stress that, baby, you really got to do this. I beg of you, say enough to spare my life. This is pre-planned. Because it is uniquely different to how they approached their relationship leading up until this time. He calls upon her to serve as a substitute for him. This is the antithesis of Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5. He's going to appeal to her for his own well-being as opposed to laying his life down for her well-being. She will do so sacrificially, and he will do things out of convenience. What a fine man this is. He says, they will do this because of you and for your sake. He says, I want you to speak half-truth. So now not only is he going to lie, but he says, I want you to lie, honey. Lie as often as necessary to convince them. And the reasons why he's telling her to do so are very clear in this section. He says, here are the purposes. This is like a purpose statement or a purpose clause in the New Testament. This is a purpose statement, and there's two of them. So that things may go well with me. That's the first one. And secondly, that my life may be spared. Here, for your sake, honey, risk your life for mine. So here, God's glory is far from his thoughts, as far as the ocean is to the heavens. Far. I want things to go well with me so that my life may be spared. As you sacrifice, Sarah, your dignity, your chastity, sacrifice that. So his survival was more important than her virtue. Their covenant in marriage, greater at this stage than their family connection, is now an inconvenience. The beautiful wife that God gave him takes us back to Adam. The woman you gave me. She's too beautiful. Now I have issues. Ignoring God's promise, trusting God all for the temporal. All for the temporal. But is this not reminiscent of what our Savior said about loving our lives? He said, those who love their lives will lose it. But those who lose their lives for his sake will find it. It's incredible that Abram, had it not been for God's mercy in saving him and calling him and keeping his promise to sustain him and fulfill the promises to him, he surrendered the eternal for the temporal. Now, did he do this to secure the promise? He says, I got to maintain the promise to secure the promise. Well, immediately, our immediate text does not say so. It just, the appearance is that Abram was concerned about his life because the promise was to be fulfilled, as very clear later in Genesis, through his wife also. Through his wife also. So it's highly improbable that he was concerned about the promise because he needed his wife. She was a prominent person in the promise. But this here is what happens when the eternal promises of God do not outweigh the extreme but temporal problems in our lives. This is what happens when we are looking at the temporal inconveniences or the hardships in this life. And think about it, beloved. You and I are always and will always be challenged with making the decisions. And making decisions is either out of convenience or willing to suffer loss to do what is right and not be deceptive. But until the eternal far outweighs the temporal, we will from time to time become paralyzed by fear. But what is the logic behind this brilliant plan on Abram's part? This is just great. This is a good idea, Abram. You know, let me just push my wife over the bridge. It's almost equivalent of this. Incredible. Well, what do you think leads men to do what they do in their depravity? Some of the crimes that are committed are absolutely heinous. But no one here in this room is free from this. It had never been for God sustaining us. So when you look at Abram, who in chapter 20 is now Abraham, just recognize, beloved, that we are not very far from this. God restrains and sustains us. But now in Genesis chapter 20, this is the encounter with Abimelech. And so he journeys in verse 1 to the territory of Negev. And you can turn there and live between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And here it is again. His name's changed. God meets with him again in a more intimate way. God establishes the covenant already. And verse 20, Abraham picks up where he left off. Verse 2, and Abram said to Sarah's wife, "She is my sister." And so she's a bit older now, but still a solid woman. And so Abimelech says, "All right, this is great. I'll take her." But God came to Abimelech, this depraved ruler, in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she's a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" Well, they're not really innocent. But we move on. "Did he not himself say to me, 'She's my sister'?" And that's the root cause. Here's a man who should know God, who should fear God before the world and display his fear. He himself is the initiator of this, although Abimelech is culpable. Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he's a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and that you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So he rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. And then Abimelech called Abram and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abram, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abram in verse 11, "I did this because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place." And so here's the source, his fear of recognizing for whatever reason that they do not fear God and they will kill me once again because of my wife. They will not spare Abram because they did not fear God. But at the end of the day, the other reality is that Abram did not fear God himself or trust God but feared man. He failed to recognize that the earth is the Lord's, and ultimately all leaders in their corruption are accountable to God. But notice this, he said, "Besides," let me just throw this in here for a little FYI, "she is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." With that takes precedence. "And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her," and this is the premeditated part of it, "this is the kindness, this is the kindness that you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, 'He is my brother.'" Setting his wife up to sin. You know, we cannot beautify this, we can't smooth it, we can't say, "Well, you know, it's a half-truth." No, it is a total lie. It's total deception. It was wrong. It is the mercy of God that protected Abram and Abraham here and continue to fulfill his promise through him. But, beloved, is not sin an exchange of the eternal promise of God for temporal pleasures? Is it not? I mean, look at Abram here in chapter 12 and Abraham in chapter 20, the same person. Is that not true of us, that when we sin, it's an exchange? We exchange the eternal for the temporal? Is not your sins seasonal pleasures in exchange for the eternal fellowship that you have with God? Instead of God, are not your sins a display of misplaced priorities? Absolutely. And so in verse 14, of Genesis 12, Sarah is a bit older in age, but maybe at her age of 65, she looks like a woman who's 35 or 40, and so she still looks spry and very beautiful, and the Egyptians notice this and recognize this, said, okay, this is a winner. Let's send her to Pharaoh. Well, this action here on the part of Pharaoh is not acceptable either, because it reminds us of Genesis chapter 6. That men in their sin will step the boundaries of this matrimony in a marriage. And Pharaoh's desire for other women is indicative of that. Those in authority abusing their authority. But notice here that Sarah's honor or lack of honor is displayed. She was called Sarah earlier in verse 11. But now she's downgraded to sister in verse 13. And then in verse 14, she's downgraded to just another woman. She is the woman now in verse 14. And in verse 15, they praise her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into Pharaoh's house. I said before, beloved, this is not God approving of these things. We have to remember that God's word and God's position and relationship does not change. But God is working in the sinful world through sinful means, and those sinful world, those means and the sinful people are being displayed before us. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the prophet warned God's people that human kings will take advantage of them in their power. If they do not fear God, if they're not submitted to God, they will take advantage of the people. In Genesis chapter 3, Pharaoh displays a penchant for more than he needs. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, David's eye as king was no longer single, but he continued to add and multiply wives to himself, and as you recognize, his kingdom collapsed greatly. His moral indiscretion was not very helpful because his children perished. But back to Genesis chapter 12, she's no longer Sarai. She's the woman. She's now a nameless woman whose dignity must be restored by God, for her husband has sold her dignity for convenience. But as I said before, beloved, Sarah here is not to be praised. It's all right for her to call her husband Lord, but this is not the section where you call your husband Lord without addressing the issue. There's nothing in Scripture that excuses doing wrong for anyone. The end never justifies the means. God uses holy means to accomplish holy purposes. She's not without blame here, because all obedience to husbands, all obedience to your husbands on the wife's part is to be exercised under God's authority. But it is to be done so according to God's standard. If your spouse entices you to lie or to deceive, you are free in that instance to declare, first of all, your allegiances to God. You submit to Him in the Lord, and you remain in submission. But whenever you're called to do something that is contrary to your allegiance to God, you can graciously tell Him you cannot do so, because it is a matter of your conscience before a living God. Your obedience to your husband, therefore, has theological boundaries. And those theological boundaries are the boundaries that God has set. There should be no lying, no deception, none of the trickery, none of those should be encouraged on the part of the spouse. But if it is, you can graciously tell him, I cannot do so, for to do so will be to dishonor my God. Beloved, we have to remember that deception on any level, for any reason, by any person, is wrong. It is wrong. Well, in verse 16, it says that for Sarah's sake, Pharaoh dealt well with Abram. The thing is, though, even though he's blessed in one sense, he was supposed to be blessed for God's sake, by God. God is merciful, yes, but this is problematic. He's being gifted by Pharaoh, even in his deception. Now remember, this is a consequence of what his wrong. It doesn't mean that the wealth he's attained is good. Well, look at what happened. At least he was blessed with good things. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 2 says, treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. Unless we forget, the root of this is fear. The fruit of that fear is deception. So the fruit here is not the wealth that he's given in verse 16, but it is the shame. It is the shame. When an unbeliever has to remind you that you lack integrity, I'm not saying that's the equivalent of a donkey talking to you, but it gets pretty close. When God has to use a depraved, dead person to tell you that you are wrong and you are, yes, you're sinning, that is shameful. But it also brings shame to God's name. Abram is dishonoring the union in marriage. In fact, he broke off and severed the fellowship with his wife through his sin. Adam blames his wife. Abram blames his wife's beauty. But all our excuses for failure to trust God and take God's word seriously. That's the issue. Well, the summary is this. The summary is that Abram's sin is exposed and God keeps his promise. He protects Sarah by afflicting Pharaoh and his house in verse 17 with great plagues because of her. So for her sake, God does what is right, but not Abram. He afflicted them, and the idea is that he afflicted them severely. It was severe affliction. But you think about this, the first level of protection for her should have been, in a human, it should have been Abram. Instead, she becomes the object of his protection. It's like going to the front lines of a battle, and you know you might die. And so you know whose life you sacrifice? You sacrifice your wife's life so that you may live. That is what Abram's doing here. Sacrificing his wife's purity before him and God and the sanctity of the marriage. So what does God do as he did in Genesis chapter 3? He intervenes to do for man what man refuses to do for God. Man was to care for the garden on God's behalf. Instead, he chose his sin. Man was to care for his wife. Instead, he clearly blames her. And so now Abram does essentially the same thing and says that his wife is a threat to his life. And so our faithful God steps in to rescue her because his promises will not be thwarted. You know, it is a good thing that even though man plans his way, that his plans and our plans are fraught with problems. We will plan, we think we plan well, and there are just so many obstacles to get through, so many hurdles that we didn't anticipate. Our plans are fraught with problems, but beloved, it's even worse when God doesn't guide our steps. And Moses here wants the reader to know, he wanted Israel to know, he wants us to know that this is all God's intervention. That God, in spite of men's sin and rebellion, will continue to keep his word. Abram and his part failed. He failed miserably. He thought his plan was a good one, but it cost his wife dearly. But God protected her by afflicting Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. Some would see that this is a parallel to God's people in Exodus, and that is possibly the case. But there are also so many dissimilarities here in this instance, because God afflicting Pharaoh was a consequence of Abram's sin. God protected him and protected Abram and his wife, Sarah. In fact, he did it, as the text says, because of her. Because of Sarah. But notice how graciously it comes back to what? Sarah is no longer the woman. He's no longer his sister. It didn't say he did it on for Sarah's sake, who is actually Sarah's wife, Sarah's sister, but Abram's wife, or Abram's sister, but actually Abram's wife. No, he says that it is his wife. God restores the dignity and the title and the designation that belongs to her. But Abram, because of fear, he removes something that is so honorable, the honor of this marital relationship. Well, here's something great, beloved. God's name and reputation, it's important. And he rescues sinners, not because our thoughts are always on him, because the scripture says there are times, even our sin, that God is far from our thoughts when we are in our sins. So God then rescues, he saves for another reason. Or we say that there's the ultimate reasons, because he loves us, he cares for us, it's for our good, but then there's the penultimate reason. That's the highest reason of all. It's Exodus chapter 36. Exodus 36 verse 22 says, as God commands Ezekiel to say to the house of Israel, it is not for your sake or house of Israel that I'm about to act. He says, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. Now, you may say that, well, God did remember his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, God remembered those promises, but that those promises are associated with his name, his reputation, his glory, his faithfulness. When God makes a promise, it's a promise deed to all people. And yes, it is true that God loves us. Yes, it is true that God cares for us. But beloved, above all, God's name and God's glory, it is so marvelous, so worthy of praise, that all is done to the praise of his glory. So when God moves to rescue us, God's glory is infinitely more important than the other subset reasons as a consequence of his glory. For God rescues sinners out of his grace and mercy, beloved, as Paul said in Ephesians, to the praise of his glorious grace. But in verse 18, Pharaoh calls Abram and said, and asked this question, eerily similar to what God asked Adam, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Abram, you're supposed to be a blessing to others, but you've caused great harm. And beloved, we have to look at this graciously, but clearly. Abram sinned against God. Abram sinned against his wife. Abram sinned against the people who were with him. Abram sinned against Pharaoh and his people, and was not a faithful representation of God and the good news. Verse 19, why did you say she is my sister? So I took her for my wife. And it's almost, he says, man, take your wife. What do you mean she's your sister? This is equally troubling, right? You say, well, that was the ancient practices. Ancient practices are not biblical practices. These are ancient and they're sinful. Well, that's what they did in those times. They did that in those times because they were depraved acts. So a sister, a wife can't trust a husband, and a sister can't trust a brother. If she's your sister, why just throw off to men? Here's the concerning part, too. He exposes his sister to a foreign people who are morally reckless. He exposes his so-called sister to people who do not worship her God. No, please, beloved. I don't eat bologna, but don't give me the bologna of customary acts in those times. Some customs are terribly and woefully sinful. This was one of them. God's people were called to be different. You look at the nation of Israel, that's why the separation was so important. You're called to be separate. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. So this was convenient beyond customary. As is the case for signs of sin, of greed and deception. And when these customs are contrary to the nation and the ways of God, God's people are called to do things differently. And to expose his, quote, sister or wife to ungodly people was an act of evil. Beloved, this has less to do with the ancient customs and more to do with the condition of the human heart. His actions are shameful here. But beloved, we have to think about our own heart too. We're tempted to make exchanges more often than we want to acknowledge. Exchange of the incorruptible for the corruptible. Tempted to lie to gain man's favor, deceived to win. You have all your cards on the table, one is in your back pocket. Some people actually cheat to win a card game at a table. You gain nothing from it at all from sinning, but yet it shows our deception. Exchanging the eternal blessed fellowship for the temporal convenience and the momentary pleasure of sin at the risk of your family and friends and those who look up to us. Well, the beauty is that even when conditions of our obedience are important, as it is for Abram, he should have been obedient to God's word, it can never be the beginning of our salvation or safety. God has to preserve us. God's kindness is important. And God is graciously telling Pharaoh, behold, look. And sometimes that's really emphatic. You're telling someone to behold and look, you tell them, see, dude, brother, man, that's your wife. And that should be the case for every man who's tempted to be unfaithful to their wife. Abram was unfaithful to his wife. Brother, that's your wife. What are you doing with another woman? She's yours. See with your eyes. See the covenant. See the ring. See the pictures. See the tears in your eyes when you said, I do. How many of you cried when she stood before and says, she'll be with you till death do you part? Raise your hand. Absolutely. That's my wife. That's my woman. I'm Mr. Ish and she's Sister Isha. She is my wife. Me be her husband. That's yours. He's saying, look, see, don't be unfaithful. That you are to leave all and cleave to her. Hold her fast. As Adam said when he saw, at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Now listen, beloved, outside of the union with Christ, this union is without equal. The marriage union is without equal. And think, I mentioned Ephesians before, think about the apostle in Ephesians 5 when he takes marriage and says that union is a picture of our union with Christ, but also that union in Genesis is a foreshadowing of our union with Christ. And then he says, if that is a foreshadowing of the union with Christ, should not the husband be more concerned about the sanctification of his wife for her future glorification? It is a picture, a prelude to this great union that we've been united with our Savior. Should there not be care in the husband's life? He says, well, you know, that was Adam. That was the old covenant. Oh, that was not the old covenant. That was before the old covenant. That was the Old Testament. No, beloved, there was a revelation to these people of the sanctity of marriage and also the union that awaits them, because they were waiting for a city whose builder and maker is God. From the day that God opened the eyes of sinners, they were looking for the long-awaited Messiah. And so if the goal of every husband is the sanctification of their wives, he leads them to Christ. He leads them in Christ, and he leads them not as Abram did here for his sake, but he leads them for the sake of Christ. Beloved, the culmination of our marriage in the future is being symbolized in our marriage in Christ today. And faithful men are not doing what Abram did here. Faithful men are preparing their wives to become objects for the glory of Christ. Adam knew this. Abram knew this. We know this. But here's the question. How often does our sinful cravings draw us away from this holy calling? And whether you're single or married, are you living to prepare your sister in Christ for the promised future hope? Are you preparing and living to sustain and maintain her purity in Christ? Husbands, are we living for that purpose? So that this bride, this wife that we have, will be presented as a church without spot or wrinkle, blameless at the coming of the Lord and Savior. Genesis 12, Pharaoh made sure that Abram and his wife are taken away and gave men orders in verse 20 concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. My beloved, this message is the promise of God, but it shows us that man, sin, and blight along the way will ruin it if God, in his faithfulness, doesn't protect him. But what would the nation of Israel learn from this? Well, it is that God is gracious and keeps his word in spite of the depraved acts we commit. Not only that, we have to remember that deception, and Jesus said in John 8:44, deception is Satan's tool, not God's tactic. And do not think that your lies can rescue you. Well, for us, there are principles that we can learn from this as we remember the big picture as God continues to fulfill his promise and to bless Abram, and through him a great nation will come. But there are principles, and we must remember, beloved, do not let lies that promise safety or profit entice you to deceive. Not only that, when you look at the scripture, lies are associated with the old self bound by sin, according to Colossians 3, verses 9 through 10, Ephesians 4:25. And not only that, thirdly, practice the truth, because lies today can become sinful instruments for tomorrow. For Abram will do it again. His son will do it. Also, Isaac in Genesis 26. Scripture reminds us we ought to speak the truth to one another. Let us pray. Father, whatever form of deception that is undertaken, it is wrong. Truth is truth. And truth is evaluated according to your holy standard, your righteous standard. You, God, are the standard of truth. Our Savior said that he is the way, the truth, and the light, the life. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Our Savior said that, God, your word is truth. So I pray that we will take the overall message that we found in Genesis. Although it is the promise that you're fulfilling through Abram and others, as they're longing for that promise, we see their struggle. But Father, we too are awaiting the promise of a second coming. Will we maintain integrity as we wait? Are we willing to suffer justly in honesty? Or will we give in to deception and lies? Oh God of heaven, I pray that as we await your second coming, that we too will be people of integrity and godliness and be willing to lose our lives in order that we may gain it in the age to come. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.